May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, for you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I suppose that in the 11 years that I have been your pastor, that I have said this probably hundreds of times, that all of us, as followers of Jesus Christ, are called not only to full-time ministry, but we are called to relationships. We are called to work. We are called to utilize our gifts and our graces in a variety of situations. Perhaps that means that you are a caregiver for loved ones. Or maybe you've been called to utilize your acumen for a particular skill. Perhaps you're a skill with working with numbers, to work in finance in your job, and maybe volunteering for the church. Or maybe you possess great organizational skills and you can plan for big events or for work in the church. My call to work in the church began when I was a young child. I remember in middle school writing the words to a prayer after lighting the Advent candle. And I remember my mother reading that prayer that I had written, and she said, "You wrote this?" Now she wasn't doubting my ability. She was just expressing her appreciation for how good the prayer was, in her opinion. I gave my first sermon or message at the youth-led Easter sunrise service, and because I was short, and I was up in the choir loft that had a vanity screen here. I literally stood on the back of a kid because there was no stool there. His name was Steve Levesque. I'll never forget it. I stood on his back and delivered that message for the sunrise service that Easter. My freshman year in high school, we welcomed a new pastor to our small town church. He was different from other pastors. He was young. He had long hair, and he greeted me with a high five after worship. And Reverend Al said to me, "All through high school, you ought to think about going into ministry, Jack." And I kept telling him, "No, I'm going to be a doctor. I wanted to be a doctor." And he said, "Well, you could be a doctor of ministry." And I said, no, that's not what's going to happen." That's exactly what happened. But anyway, I was definitely a church nerd, active in the youth group, children's choir, taught vacation Bible school as a teen, and I was a steady acolyte almost every Sunday, and I don't know how many years. I love the church. I love singing. We didn't have a youth choir, so I sang with the adult choir all 4 years of high school. I largely rebuffed Reverend Al's idea of going into the ministry and graduated from high school, was one of seven graduates out of 77 who went to college. After 4 years of my pastor telling me I should consider full-time ministry during high school, and before I took my first exam at Michigan State University, I realized that I didn't want to be where I was. I had a solid grade point average. I had won the senior award for excellence in science and thought the world was my oyster. For younger people, when you say you have the world as your oyster, that means I've got this. Okay, just wanted to help you out there. But I seemed to have it all together, and I was absolutely miserable. I didn't care for the life trajectory at that time. And so I was on the phone to my pastor by mid-October in his office on Thanksgiving break to talk about call to ministry and before the District Board of Ordained Ministry during Christmas break. All that was left was to finish my degree in undergraduate. Before you go to seminary, you can get any degree. So I just finished out a degree in medical technology and then went on to seminary. Now, my call story pales in comparison with that of a man who lived the lifestyle of the rich and the famous. Let me tell you about him. He was born into wealth and privilege. He was a notorious party animal. He lived a life of selfish ease, much to the dismay of his mother, who was an upstanding Christian. He haunted the low-life dives of the city in which he lived. He kept company with disreputable characters. He had a son by his live-in girlfriend and made no move to marry her. He was, in short, an embarrassment to his family and the sensitivities of his day. And then one day, this entitled young man had a change of heart. He found himself in the yard, the garden of the family estate, a Bible in his hand, and he felt troubled by the emptiness of his life. The young man opened the Bible and read these words of the Apostle Paul, quote, "Let us live honorably as in the day, not in reveling or in drunkenness, not in debauchery or licentiousness, not in quarreling or in jealousy. Instead, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify his desires." Its desires. Years later, that man wrote about how he felt that day. He wrote, "Instantly, it was as if the light of peace was poured into my heart and all the gloom of doubt vanished away." And not long after, that dissolute young man surprised all of his friends by training for the priesthood. And ultimately, he not only became a priest, he became a bishop. And it is this very man, this one-time playboy, who is now called saint in many Christian traditions. His name was Augustine. And he lived in the 4th century. And he was as unlikely a candidate for sainthood as any you would find. God has always issued some unlikely calls. Scan the pages of our scriptures or a book on church history, and you'll find all sorts of people who have been touched by God's Spirit, who heard God's call upon their lives, and they responded. We read about two of them in our scripture readings this morning. Let's consider first Paul, originally named Saul. So compelling was his call to discipleship that he dropped his name, Saul, and took on a new name. And we read in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul rose the credit of his Christian faith, if you will. It's kind of like the end of a movie. That final scene has been played, telling the story of his incredible conversion on the road to Damascus, and the credits begin to roll, and the names start to appear, and Paul's credits begins with this, "For I handed on to you as of first importance what I in turn had received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day." And then those names begin to scroll, because Christ appeared first to Cephas, that's Peter, the Apostle Peter, and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers and sisters, and then he appeared to James, and then all the other apostles once again. It is only after that great litany of faithful people that are predecessors of Paul that he dares to list his own name. He says, "Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." Now that phrase, untimely born, is a euphemism, friends. It's a phrase that really is meant to, the translators were being very kind to us, because the real language is much more earthy than that. The Greek word that Paul uses, that is translated as untimely born, means abortion or a miscarriage. Paul's saying, "My life was over. Over." Last of all, Paul is saying, as to a miscarried fetus, he appeared to me. I was dead. And if you grimace at the earthiness of Paul's words, remember that Saul of Tarsus was not just indifferent to Christianity like Augustine. He was not indifferent. He was a persecutor of the faith. He rounded up Christians to be executed. It was Saul who held the cloaks of the mob that stoned Stephen to death, the first martyr of the early church. But by the grace of God, Paul writes, "I am what I am, not by its own merits, but by the power of the living Lord who called out to him on the Damascus road, who plucked him out of his hate-filled life and transported him into the life of the gospel of Jesus Christ." Paul is an unlikely apostle indeed, but don't miss the depth of Paul's words. He is saying that he was dead, spiritually dead, and in Christ he was a new creation. Like all who are called to God, we have to examine our lives before that calling and calculate the cost of that calling. In other words, your life, when you respond to the call of Christ, is going to be different than what you might have thought it was going to be. And then there's the prophet Isaiah. We don't know nearly as much about his life as Paul's. But today's lesson from the Hebrew Scriptures hints at the inner turmoil that his troubled soul was feeling. Isaiah's in the temple doing what we don't know, but it was a common enough thing for even less than faithful Israelite men to perform their duties in the temple. So as he stands there, Isaiah has this vision. He sees the Lord himself enthroned on high, a figure so immense that the hems of his robes go out and touch the outer walls. Think of that image of God. Think of it in this sanctuary with a robe so large, so massive that it would go and touch the outer walls. And Isaiah sees angels, dozens of them, cherubims and seraphims, soaring on their six wings around the throne of God. The walls shake with their voices, and the cavernous hall is filled with smoke. And Isaiah is terrified, and he shrinks back into a dark corner, cowering behind a pillar. He says, "Woe is me," he says to himself. "I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, yet my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Where one of the seraphims flutters over, holds a pair of tongs with a live coal from the sacrificial fire, and the angel touches it to Isaiah's mouth, and it says, "Look, your sins are now blotted out." Then Isaiah hears the thundering voice of God, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And Isaiah says, "Here am I." This newly minted prophet cries out, surprised a voice has come from him. He says, send me. A man of unclean lips dwelling amongst a people of unclean lips. Clearly this man considers himself a huge sinner and a most unlikely candidate for the Lord's work. Yet who does the Lord choose to deliver the sacred message? Not the high priest, not a king, but this sinner, Isaiah. It is to this unlikely candidate that the Lord sends an angel bearing a white hot coal and says, "Look, I'm going to forgive you." And then the Lord puts holy words in Isaiah's mouth. Think throughout all of the scriptures, filled with stories of men and women who are just as sinful or equally undeserving, and yet God calls them anyway. Think of Abraham, who meets with God face to face, told that he's going to be the father of a great nation, and he laughs at God. Think of Moses, a murderer on the lam, sent by God to free God's people. Think of Rahab, a temple prostitute who helps Joshua's men and shields them from their enemies. Think of David, the mighty king, who has an affair with Bathsheba and then kills her husband so that she can be his. But his repentance is real, and he never stops loving the Lord. Jeremiah responds to God with hesitation. He says, "I'm only a child." And God says, "Don't say that." And he makes up for his deficit. In the New Testament, there's John the Baptist, this wild man of the wilderness, given to outbursts of irrational anger. There's a tax collector, Matthew, a man so despised that when Jesus goes to his home, people complain about it. And Jesus makes it clear, "I've not come for the righteous. I've come for sinners. They're the ones I want. They're the ones I want." They're unlikely disciples, every last one of them. Yet these are the ones God's call. If nothing else, God has a sense of humor. There's a couple things I want you to think about God's calling. I want you to think about your calling in your life. Think about these things and you can meditate upon them. Think about God's calling, about each and every one of us as unlikely candidates to do God's work here on earth. First, the only requirement for discipleship in the last analysis is a willingness to submit to God's call. You don't have to be smart or strong or healthy or tall or particularly religious. All you need is to listen when God calls and then get up and do what's needed. The second thing I want you to think about is that God will equip the call. If you listen to God and feel God's call tugging at your heartstrings and granting you a vision of what God wants you to do, God will be with you throughout that calling. If God will bring you to it, He's going to bring you through it. Now we know that God's call comes from all sorts of places, through all kinds of experiences, from all types of people. This past month, we took two surveys that reflect our mission statement. And it was clear from those of you who responded that you really want to be involved with families, specifically children, and involved in issues of poverty and hunger. So now, I'm going to tell you, friends, you're going to hear God's call upon your life right here and right now. Now, we've been involved as a church. Central Church has been involved with the Baldwin Center in Pontiac for years before I became your pastor. One of your former pastors, George Coventry, was one of the final pastors of that church and the director of the Baldwin Center by virtue of that. We have supported the Baldwin Center for years with a toy drive, and the center is asking churches this year to sponsor rooms for their holiday store December 11th to the 14th. So we've always had a drive for toys to support the Baldwin Center, but they're doing things a little bit differently. They're asking for churches, will you take a room, will you decorate that room so that it's festive, and then man that room, you know, have people be in that room to help people. Over 100 families will come to shop at their holiday store free of charge, and get necessities for their families as well as some nice gifts, some toys, some things that would be of value to them. There's going to be 5 rooms for boys 0 to age 12, for girls 0 to 12, for teen boys and men, for teen girls and women, and then there'll be a room that focuses on decorations and gift wrap. Here's the question I have for you. Could God be calling us to take one of those rooms? And I'm thinking in my mind, as I hear this plea from the Baldwin Center, that perhaps maybe we could take one of those rooms for the children age 0 to 12. We need to decorate that room, make it a festive place. It would take 4 to 6 volunteers every day that store is going to be open, December 11th to the 14th. There's a setup time in late November, early December. And then after the 14th, we'll have to go in and box up what's left over. And then help clean up. So here's the deal: we already collect toys. I'm thinking perhaps need a couple people to be a leader in that. I already have my first volunteer from the first service to be a part of that effort. We need a leader, volunteers to set up and tear down, those 4 to 6 volunteers to show up at the holiday stores December 11th and 14th. What would it take, friends? To maybe reach out to other churches and say, will you collect the clothing? We're doing the toys. Will you collect the clothing? We already do the Clothe the Child program in this church. And good on you for doing that. It's one of the great ministries of this church. So I'm just offering that. As maybe in my mind, as I sat and read the letter, and I've got copies of it, if anybody wants to take them home and contemplate about it, the person at the first service who came and said, I want to volunteer for that, left the building and then came back in and said, God's telling me to tell you that I'll do something with that. She didn't offer to lead it, but she's going to be a part of it. How about you? You want to connect with God's vision? You want to connect it with each other as a living body of Christ in the world? Do you want to change our world with the love of Christ? This is an opportunity to do just that. And we are all unlikely candidates for discipleship and ministry, every last one of us. You look around the typical church sanctuary, there are no super Christians, only ordinary people hesitant in their faith, sometimes wavering in their commitment, oftentimes difficult to live with. A collective group. We're sinful, we're hypocritical, we're stingy, we're short-tempered, insecure. In short, we're no different than any other gathering of human beings in the world. Right? You know, time and time again, you know, study after studies, and this is from the beginning of my ministry, I found out that the youth of the church are really no different than any other youth in general. They have the same needs, the same temptations, the same activities that they shouldn't participate in and those that they should participate in. We're all human. We all need the grace of God. We are all unlikely candidates to do the work of Christ in the world today. as a collective group, we're no different. But haven't we all somewhere, sometime, heard something of God's call upon your life? That gentle nudge that says, I should be about that. Maybe you did hear a voice that says, will you do this? Maybe somebody uttered it to you for 4 years during high school, wearing you down. Whom shall I send, and who will go for us, demands the voice of God. Isaiah says, here I am, send me. What do you say? And that's the word of God for the people of God today here at Central Church. In the name of our Creator, Redeemer, and Sustainer, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.